On her forehead, it's talking about that harlot woman. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. There's where the karma should come. Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, whenever we read about a mystery, we realize, and we've had enough of it in this church, but just to reiterate, a mystery is not something difficult to understand. The Roman Catholics misuse it. They talk about the mystery of the Trinity. There's no mystery about the Trinity. There's revelation. We understand it. It's there. It can be comprehended. A mystery is a truth unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, and therefore it is to be known, understood by Christians. Now, I'd like you to look at Colossians, if you will, the first chapter, where you have a definition of a mystery, as it were, and we'll show you that this Babylon is not one that has revelation in the Old Testament. Now, there's a mention of it, but you wouldn't understand it from the Old Testament. Look, if you will, at Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations. Now, you see, a mystery is not something difficult to understand. It's something that was hidden. Notice the rest of the verse. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now made plain to his saints. Manifest means to make something plain, to open it up, to be seen. You see, the saints here, it's made plain to them now because it's revealed. It couldn't be plain before because it was hidden. That's what a mystery is. So there's no mysteries in Scripture that are difficult to understand. In fact, if the Holy Spirit is teaching you, you can learn and understand anything in Scripture that the Spirit of God will teach you. It's no mystery. So this mystery Babylon is a Babylon that you'll not find described, detailed, and explicitly set forth in the Old Testament. We want to look back at the 13th chapter of Isaiah to show you the historical Babylon, because there's been many books written, the two Babylons by Hyslop and others. Now, Hyslop does something other. He doesn't go to the Babylon of Daniel's day, the Babylon when it was a great empire. He goes back to the Tower of Babel. I hope you recognize Babylon is the Greek word for Babel, the Tower of Babel. It goes right back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10. But he goes back there and tries to take the religions they had back there and palm it off on the future. That's not the purpose of this. If you look at the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it's going to tell you that the city of Babylon would be destroyed, never be rebuilt. And to this very day, Babylon has not been rebuilt. If you look on a map of the world, you'll not find Babylon, unless it's a historical map. You'll find there's a little village, Hill-La, in one corner that occupies one corner where the city used to be. But there's no city of Babylon today. There is not. I've seen pictures when I was the associate, or when I was the pastor down at Daly City. There was back in the 1950s. It's 1960s. When they were still doing oil exploration over in the Mideast before all of the oil crises and everything we know now, but when they were just getting the oil, there was a man who was a petroleum engineer in that church who had been over there, and he took pictures of the tells, where the ruins where Babylon used to be. There's no city there. There's no city there. Now notice it tells you that. The Medes, and the history of this is found in the book of Daniel. You have Nebuchadnezzar, the great monarch of Babylon. His grandson Belshazzar was the one that lost that empire to the Medes and Persians. And it tells you right here, you see, behold, I'll stir up the Medes. And the Medes were a people that had no mercy. They killed young and old. They killed babies and everything when they came crushing in with their armies. It tells you that right here in the 18th verse, you see. The Medes, their bows shall dash the young men to pieces. Now, you shoot arrows with bows. These are the kind of bows where they would string them up and fling the fellows. You see? You've seen that in some of your horror movies. Dash the men in pieces. The arrows don't dash in pieces. They put a hole through you. But these kind of bows were, because the arrow was the man. You see, they were that kind of brutal people. And notice here, it says that they would have no pity, they would not spare. children, or they'd have no pity on the fruit of the womb, even pregnant women they would be very vicious with. So they would do that and then destroy the city of Babylon. Now you have to be careful as you read the Old Testament, because you have a phenomenon. You had an empire called Babylon, and then you had a great city, the capital of that empire, called Babylon. And some of your prophecies deal with the empire. You find that in Daniel, and some with the city. We have a modern-day phenomenon. You folks in Southern California, you have Los Angeles County. You drop over Gorman Pass, and you see this sign there, Los Angeles County. You look over the sagebrush, and then there's the city of Los Angeles, you see. So you have a similar phenomenon to this. But now the thing we want to point out, Babylon was not known for its religions. Now, every empire has its religions. The Medes and the Persians had their religion. The Egyptians had their religion. The Grecians had their religion. But when you pick up a history book and read about the Egyptian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and Persians and the Grecian Empire, the thing that's emphasized is the political military. Right? It isn't their religion. It's the fact that they were a political power. In fact, if you look at any atlas showing the empires in history, they were political, military powers. And that's what they... Now, all of them had their religions. Even Nazism had a religion. It was Heil Hitler, and Hitler was the center of that religion, you see. But you don't emphasize the religion when you emphasize Nazism. It's the political, military power. So the historical Babylon was not known for its religion. It was known as a political entity, which was a world, Gentile world empire, that when it existed, there was nothing comparable to it. We don't know that today. We have the great three or the big three or the big four, whichever you want. If you're going to list China today, we don't have the big one. But you see, in history, they used to have world empires that were so far superior to all others that they were the world empire. And that's what Babylon was known as. And you read that in your history books. So the historical Babylon as an empire, and the city of Babylon, which was the capital city of that empire, was not known for its religion. It was known for its political influence. Now, if you look at the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we come on an unusual thing. Because it's on the basis of this, you're going to have the mystery of the New Testament. You see, it tells you that the city of Babylon, which was the capital of the nation Babylon, or the empire Babylon, would be destroyed. It would never be inhabited again, and never be rebuilt. You see that in the 20th verse. But you have a phenomenon, because in the 14th chapter, it tells you at a time when Israel will come into their land and come into their blessings, which will begin with the millennium, their blessings, when the whole earth will be at rest, that there's going to be a future king of Babylon. Do you see that? Now notice very carefully. You have the second verse, people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord, and they'll have their maidservants and their slaves and the captives, and they shall come to pass in the day of the Lord shall take thee for the rest for your sorrow, and so forth. And then they're going to have a proverb about a king of Babylon. Now that's a future king of Babylon. That's not talking about Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon 560 years before Christ. No Jew talks about that. This is a future king, a future Babylon. But you wouldn't know whether that's going to be a political Babylon, what it's going to be, looking at it, you see. Now you have here a comparable situation to have the rapture. The rapture is never found in the Old Testament, but you have the reason for the rapture found in the Old Testament. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, it talks about Christ coming back with all of his saints, but it never tells you how the saints get there for to come back with him. And that's the mystery of the rapture, you see. So it is mentioned that the saints will come back with Christ, but it never mentions how they get there with Christ to come back, you see. All right, the same is true here. You have a mention of a future Babylon, but you're never told anything about it, except it will be a proverb in the millennium for them to look back and say, hey, we got rid of him. See? All right, now that's where the mystery comes in. And if you look at the 17th chapter, the book of Revelation, the mystery is that there's going to be a future Babylon which will be purely religious, not political in any sense of the word. Not political in any sense of the word. Purely religious. Now that's a different kind of Babylon, isn't it? If you study history, the historical Babylon was an empire. It was a political power. Oh, they had religion, but no more than any other nation. Certainly not as much as our nation. They didn't have 370-some denominations and 50 million Roman Catholics and the few million, the rest 30 million Protestants. They didn't have that. You see? So we're a far more religious nation than they were. All right, but this future Babylon is going to be purely a religious entity. Purely a religious entity. Now you're going to have it described in terms that we're familiar with. You're going to have an immoral woman, a harlot woman. And as you look at it, I want you to look and see. It says, and there came one of the seven angels having. Now that's a present participle. That tells us the time when this scene is taking place. You see, it looked back at the 14th chapter, and all you see about Babylon there is its destruction. Well, obviously, it says in the 14th chapter, the 8th verse, Babylon has fallen. You see its destruction. Look again in the 16th chapter and look at the 19th verse, and you have the destruction of Babylon. Now, it tells you that before it's destroyed, before that last vial is poured out, before, this angel is going to show you about Babylon. And he's really going to go back to its origin. It's going back to its origin and then show you how that destruction takes place. So you're going to have a whole history in the 17th chapter before the destruction. Because if you look, you'll notice that the destruction doesn't take place until the 17th chapter, the 6th verse. So you have this angel, before he ever pours out the vial that destroys Babylon, he's going to show the history, the background, describe, and show you what it is. And so there came one of the angels having, that's a present participle and should be translated that way, the seven vials, out of the seven vials, and he talked with me saying, come hither and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. Now we have two things describing here this mystery Babylon. First of all, she's a great harlot. She's an immoral woman. And if you look back in the book of Revelation and remember the church of Thyatira in the second chapter, you had a woman there who was also a harlot. Now whenever you have in the New Testament, you have a woman in religious areas, that's something out of place. That's something that's not right in religious areas. You have this woman of Thyatira, if you look back at the second chapter, and notice that you have this woman, Jezebel, and notice also she's an immoral woman, in the 20th verse. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you've allowed the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So you have here a woman that teaches the individuals, and notice she teaches the individuals to commit spiritual fornication by idolatry and offering things to idols. Now notice, if you will, back in 2 Timothy, that this is out of place for this period of time. This is out of place in God's program. A woman should not be teaching. She should not be in that area. Oh, I know we're living in a time where there's rebellion against this, and there are those denominations that are actually ordaining women. But God says no. Now I want you to look at 2 Timothy, and then it's very simple when you look at 1 Timothy 3. One of the qualifications for a bishop or a pastor is that he be a husband of one wife. Now that eliminates the other half of the race. There's no way in the world a woman can be the husband of one wife. And there's no way. All right. Now notice in 2 Timothy, and we want to be very careful here, there's some who have abused this section. We don't want to abuse it. We want to use it correctly. I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. We don't want to abuse it. We want to use it correctly. But notice it tells you here the determination for a woman. And as you look at it, look at the 11th verse. Now, we don't want to abuse this verse. The word silent here does not mean not speaking a word. The word silent is the same one translated up in the second verse by the word quiet. And it means an inward tranquility. An inward tranquility. The word peaceable life means the outward circumstance of life in the second verse. So this does not say women should not speak in churches. There are people abusing this today. But notice there is a place for women and a place where they're prohibited. It says, let the women learn without being disturbed inwardly. Don't be rebellious that you've got to learn. You see? Don't be rebellious you can't teach. And that's what it says. It says, let the women learn with an inward tranquility in all submission. Now that subjection should be submission. This means putting herself at the disposal of those teaching to receive the good things that they have to offer. It's not subjection. All right, subjection is for slaves. Subjection is what you have to the IRS. All right, and that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about submission. Then it goes on to say, I do not allow a woman to teach doctrine, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to remain tranquil. Now that silence does not mean not speaking. That would be from the word jaw. You find that in 1 Corinthians 14. Not jawing it. Sagao. This is not that term at all. You find it up in the second verse where we're to pray that all Christians have it. Now if you pray that all Christians have it and this means not speak a word, then I'd have to be silent this morning because you're praying for me to be silent. That would be an impossibility in the first place. Second place, you're not supposed to pray for that. All right? And so it says you're to pray that for Christians to do that. Now, you see, a woman is not to have that position. But what did Jezebel have over in the church of Thyatira? She was teaching, wasn't she? A woman in the place is out of place in the realm of religion when you have a woman in that area. Now, the same thing is true when you have this Babylon, this harlot woman, because you'll notice something that she instructs. Now, using a form here, in the fourth verse, she instructs other people to commit fornication. Now, this fornication is not physical immorality. This fornication here is the fornication where you commit idolatry. Idolatry is seen to be the same as a spiritual adultery or fornication. If you turn back to Jeremiah 3, you have a perfect picture of it. In fact, the statements of it, that spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery is idolatry. When you dislodge God from his proper place and put someone else or something else in that place, you're committing spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. Now, if you look at the third chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and I hope you read the first verse in the light of the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, when a man divorced his wife in the Old Testament, he could not remarry her. And yet God says he's going to remarry his wife that he's put away, in spite of the fact he would not ask a man to do that. You see? Now, it goes on to tell you why he's divorced his wife, which is Israel, and he does an unusual thing here. He pictures the 10 tribes as one wife and the 2 tribes as another wife, as though God had 2 wives. But he only had one. That was the nation Israel. So if you look at the 8th verse, it says, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put it away and given a bill of divorcement, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot. Now, if you look down in the ninth verse, it tells how she played the harlot. By worshiping stones, and you know a statue of Buddha made out of stone is a stone. It's not Buddha. It doesn't represent anything. If there was a real man Buddha and he came back and saw the statues they're making of him, he'd vomit. He didn't look like that. Big, fat, ugly thing. See? So it's a stone. That's all it is when they worship that. And then there's others. They make statues out of wood, don't they? Well, in God's sight, it's just a stick. Because it really doesn't represent anything. Now, I'm telling you that because this is not talking about perversion in physical immorality when we read this. Now, let me read it for you and you'll see what I'm talking about. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks or sticks. Now, she wasn't using them in a physical sense, stones and sticks. She was worshiping things made out of stones and committing adultery. She was worshiping things made out of blocks of wood or sticks of wood. And thus she was committing adultery. You see? Now, it's implied here that this woman, this mystery Babylon, took the lead in leading people. Now, you can't take the lead in leading people into something without teaching them, telling them something. And when you tell them something, you're teaching them. If you're saying, now this is the way you do it, you do this, we should do this, then you're teaching them. So look at this woman. She has definitely led the way into spiritual adultery and fornication. Look at the second verse. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, if she made them drunk with the wine of her fornication, she had to offer it. She had to tell them why they had to drink it. She had to tell them that it was good for them. So she was teaching. So here again, you have a religious entity that's wrong. It's out of place. It's not the true church. It's not the true church. Now, look how widespread it is. It implies it twice. If you look at the first verse, it says this woman, and it's a picture here, she's sitting on many waters. Now, obviously, this was a picture because if you're sitting, you're only going to sit on a spot of water. But it says she's sitting on many waters. You see? Now, let's look at what these waters are because we don't have to guess. Look at the 15th verse, and it's going to tell you what these waters are. There are various groups of people. A large groups of people scattered all over the earth. So the water isn't really water, and we don't have to guess at it. It says the whore was sitting upon many waters. 15th verse, he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You see, so we have no problem here. This harlot woman has infiltrated with her teaching to commit spiritual fornication. She's done it to nations, all kinds of nations. In fact, we'd say all of the nations. You see. Now, what you have a picture here is the world church, which is coming. It is coming. And let me say very carefully, this is not Roman Catholicism. Old Roman Catholicism will be part of it, but so will your Reformed Church of America and your Lutherans and others, Baptists that are unsaved. You see? Now, there's a lot of tares out there today. And I thank God, God could even save Baptists. Yeah. And so you see, this is a world church that's coming. It's a religious entity. It's not political in any sense of the word. And you can see it's not political because if you keep separate. Now, here's where the confusion comes. Most people confuse this harlot with the beast of Revelation 13. They are not the same. You're going to see her riding the beast here because this is how he's going to come on the scene. This is before he becomes a political power. Or they confuse this woman with the 10 kings, and they are not the same. You can see that because notice, if you will, that the 10 horns or 10 kings, the 10 horns we'll show you are 10 kings, in the 16th verse, they destroy the woman. Now, if the 10 kings and the woman are the same, how in the world could they destroy the woman? Unless they shot themselves in the head. It doesn't say they committed suicide. It said they destroyed the woman. So the woman is a different entity. She is not a political power. The 10 kings will be a political power. The beast will be, when he's put on the scene, a political power. He'll become a religious entity only later. And so here you have what is called the world church. Now, God has a universal church. Really, that's not a biblical name. We ought to call it by its right name. God has the body of Christ. And Satan is going to try to duplicate that. And here you have the picture of it. There's nothing good comes out of it. And that's the thrust today. Get everybody together. Southern Presbyterians, Northern Presbyterians, everybody together. Well, I've got news for you. There's coming a time, and they're pushing for that now, but it's certainly not a fulfilling of prophecy. It's just making possible, eventually, for this to happen. Roman Catholicism, Mohammedism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and everything is going to be in one pot. See? And that'll make up this harlot woman. Now, do you see why this is a mystery Babylon? This isn't like the historical Babylon at all. The historical Babylon was a city and a nation, an empire, political. This woman is a religious entity, not political. All right? And she rules not just over a little lay of land in Asia Minor or over in Asia, Near East. This woman is going to rule. She's sitting on many waters, many nations. Not one nation. Babylon just controlled one nation. This woman is going to religiously control by her harlotry, by leading them into fornication with the wine of her fornication, making them drunk, keeping them all unnerved. And she's going to do it to peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So her influence is going to be far more widespread than the political Babylon was. Now you have an interesting thing. The early Christians had already given a name. Well, let's save that for a while till we get to the ninth verse. They had already used this word Babylon in a religious sense. And we'll look at that a little later. But let's look at this woman now and notice her relationship to the beast, and notice the differences in the beast here, the description here, and in the 13th chapter, and we'll tell you why. Now, we've had in the past some students down in San Francisco try to make these two different beasts. You do that, you have no place for this guy. The other guy's pretty well got all the place if you read the 13th chapter. There's no place for a second beast, the third beast it would be. Now let's look at it and we'll see it. So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. So he took John apparently out of his body and in the realm of his spirit into the wilderness. He's no longer in heaven. Notice the interesting thing. Most of the visions we've been seeing, John's been in heaven. Here he's not. He's in the wilderness here on earth. He carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now he's going to describe this beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now look back at the 13th chapter, and we'll point out the differences and tell you why there's differences. In the 13th chapter, you see the same beast. But in the 13th chapter, you see this beast rising as a Gentile world power. Now remember, we saw this beast coming out of the sea, and we went back to Daniel 7, verse 3, where you had exactly the same thing, and it was the rising of a Gentile world power. So this is simply describing the history of this beast from his rising to a Gentile world power. It's not relating him religiously at all. In fact, you wouldn't know he's religious at all if you didn't read about the second beast. You see? Now notice this beast. As he rises up out of the sea, he's described as having different parts of different kinds of animals. And this goes right back to Daniel, because it's describing a Gentile world power. And we described when we went through this and told you why. When he becomes a political power, this beast, it's not the woman, the beast, he's going to have characteristics of several of the historical empires that were Gentile world powers. And so he's described with parts of the beast in the second verse. Now, you don't have that description in the 17th chapter because as a religious entity, he's not going to put together all of these historical things, you see. Now he's described over in the 17th chapter as being arrayed in scarlet. Scarlet from the time of the early apostles has been the color describing religion. Now I have religion, Christianity, religion. You see my doctor's robe when we have graduation of seminary, I have red on it for theology, religion. Now you know that goes clear back to the Middle Ages. Those robes were designed way back there. So red means religion. So this is talking about the beast as he becomes a religious, in relation to a religious entity. In the 13th chapter, it says he arises as a political entity. Now notice the similarities, and this is important here, as well as the things that are different. This beast in the 13th chapter has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now he has the crowns already on his heads here, and the name of blasphemy, because it's showing him rising as a Gentile world power. But it doesn't tell you where he gets that power. Now the 17th chapter will tell us that. He only gets that political power after a religious entity introduces him to the world. You see? Now if you look back in the 17th chapter, the 3rd verse, describing this beast, it says, I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy. Now, the names of blasphemy are identical to the 13th chapter, having 7 heads, identical to the 13th chapter, and 10 horns. Now, this is necessary to tell you where his political power comes from, because notice the 7 heads are going to be told to us. We're going to find out what they are in the 9th verse and the 10th verse, and we're going to find out what the 10 horns are, and you'll find that in the 16th verse. Wait, it's up above. In the 12th verse. The 12th verse. Now, this beast then, as he comes on the scene, the world scene, notice he's not in control. The woman is. Now, you can understand that very carefully. If you go out and rent a horse at some stable, and you're riding the horse, you're supposed to be in control. Right? Now, it doesn't always work that way. I can remember one time Rocky Mountain National Park, Estes Park, Deer Mountain, we rode some horses. And riding up Deer Mountain, the horse I had was pretty smart. Every tree he came to, he tried to rub me off. And I wasn't always in control, because every tree he'd head for the tree and try to rub my leg on it. So finally I got wise, and every time he came to a tree, I'd kick him in the ribs and pull the reins the other way. And he decided that it hurt more to have me do that to him than him to do that to me. So eventually I ended up in control. Except when we got within sight of the barn coming back. Nothing would stop that beast. But I was in control most of the time. All right. The reason I'm telling you this, when you have the harlot woman riding the beast here, she's in control. She's in control. And the reason for it, we'll see over in the 12th verse, even though you see this beast with his 10 horns yet, he doesn't have the political power yet. It's just implying he's going to get it. He's going to get political power. So this beast is going to come on the scene, pushed there, ridden there, guided there by an ecclesiastical power. He's coming onto the scene, ridden by the harlot woman. Now, if you want to look over at the 10 horns, notice it definitely tells you that even though you see him with the 10 horns in the 3rd verse, he really doesn't have the power that goes with them yet. You see? It's anticipating his power. Look over at the 12th verse. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. So they don't even have power to give to him yet. They're just seeing what he's going to get, you see. It's anticipatory. Do you see that? Even though he's seen with 10 horns in the 3rd verse, those 10 horns are anticipating some political power he's going to get in the future, but the ones that are going to give him the political power don't have it yet to give to him. And it says that. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they shall receive power as kings, authority as kings, for a short time, 1 hour with the beast. These will have one mind and will give their authority and strength unto the beast. But he doesn't have it yet. It just anticipates he's going to get it. You see? So at this time that they see the harlot riding the beast, though he has the 10 horns, he doesn't have the power to go with him yet. Apparently, he just has a promise. And I would suggest something like this. It's probably a promise, a collusion between the harlot, the 10 kings, and the beast. They say, in sense, to the harlot, you put him on the scene, you get him in front of the people, you get the people to accept him, then we'll give him power. You see? You understand that. You've heard enough politics to recognize those things go on behind the scene. And so you have. Now you'll notice then these 10 horns only represent power he's going to get, not power he has, in other words. At the time you see it in the third verse. Then you'll notice the 7 heads. The 7 heads. The 7 heads are described for us in the 9th verse, in the 10th verse. And so if you want to look there, we have the divine interpretation. I don't have to interpret it, but I'm going to have to clarify something. Let's do it right off. First part of the 10th verse, change the "and" to "also." It's the same word in the Greek, and here it should be "also," adjunctive. And then change the "there" to "they," because it is not the pronoun, it's the verb. Verb to be in the third person plural. And should be "also they." So it's telling you that those 7 heads represent two things. Two things. All right? First, the 7 heads represent 7 mountains from where the woman sits on these waters. See, where the woman sitteth. So this represents the geological or geographical position from which the woman rules ecclesiastically over these peoples. Now let me say this again. This is not talking about the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. Now I'm not whitewashing him. I don't believe the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. I don't believe the Pope can forgive sins. I don't believe he can even forgive his own sins. And I don't believe he's saved. But let's be fair. This is not the Pope. Now, if you read any of your commentaries starting back with the Reformers, they always made the Pope the Antichrist. And see what they did? They confused the woman with the man. Now, if anyone's the Antichrist, it's one of those beasts in the 13th chapter of Revelation, not the woman. And they've confused the woman with the man. Now, this is definitely, and I'm certain of this, this is referring to the city of Rome where this woman will have her capital. But it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, from time immemorial, even in National Geographic, a couple years ago they had a whole lead article on the building of the Appian Way, the highway that leads into Rome that Paul went up when he went to Rome, and showed people, the rebellers that rebelled, and they crucified 2,000 people along that road. And even there, it tells you that Rome is the city of the 7 mountains or 7 hills. From time immemorial, they say, well, other cities have that. Yeah, San Francisco. But San Francisco is not known as the city of 7 hills. All right? Rome was. So we believe that this woman will have her capital city, from where she distributes her ecclesiastical at Rome, but it will not be the Roman Catholic Church per se, nor the Pope. It'll include Rome, the Roman Church, but not be the Roman Catholic Church. All right? This woman is a religious entity. Most people call the first beast of Revelation 13 the Antichrist, though Scripture never calls any of them the Antichrist. So they're not the same. You see? I told you the confusion is to confuse the woman with one of the two beasts of Revelation 13 or with the 10 kings. They're not. They're separate entities. How could the woman ride the beast if the woman is the beast? Let's see you ride yourself. I want a practical demonstration. Somebody get up here and show me how you ride yourself. Impossible, right? So when the woman rides the beast, it's another entity. And so you have here. Now, notice it says, these 7 heads represent 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, when the woman sitteth, she's sitting on many waters. Or she's ruling ecclesiastically over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So she rules from there. And that's the city of Rome. Remember, if you want to be very accurate, the Vatican is not part of the city of Rome. It's a separate, independent church state. Right? You're absolutely right. The city of Rome has no claim on the Vatican. It's an independent church state. So don't try to make this the Roman Church nor the Pope. I dislike Romanism as a system. I dislike the Pope because he's misleading people. He misled some of our political powers. They kiss his finger. If you really want to be a good Roman Catholic, you kiss his toe. He kisses the ground wherever he lands. So we are trying to be fair with Scripture and fair with those things. This is not the Roman Church. But now notice the seven heads also represent something else. And they are seven kings. Also, they are seven kings. So you have the seven heads representing two things. The seven heads represents a city of seven hills, a place where the woman sits. The seven heads also represent seven kings. But seven kings, very unusual. Now notice what it says. And they also, they are seven kings. Five are fallen. Well, you have five of these heads picturing something isn't even there. Do you see it? Five are fallen. One is. The other hasn't even come yet. So the seventh head is picturing a king that hasn't even come on the scene yet. You see it? But he saw all seven heads there at once. Now, don't be a letterist and say they all got to be there at once. They don't. It tells you that right here. This is the divine interpretation. It says, also they, the seven heads, are seven kings. Five have already fallen in the past. One is right now. One exists right now. When John is seeing this, when John was writing it back there, when he's seeing it. And one is, and the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue for a short space. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, remember, a king is a political power. You notice there's kings mentioned over in the second verse. The kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. See the separation of political and religious right there. All right, now these kings are political powers. And remember that this one king, when he rises, is going to be a Gentile world power. Now that gives us the clue for what these are. And it just falls right in the book of Daniel. The second chapter of Daniel and the seventh chapter of Daniel fit right in here. What are these seven kings? Well, remember, a king and a kingdom are identical. Louis XIV said, I am France. And that's right. When you talk about a king, you're talking also about his kingdom. So you can talk about a kingdom. So this is talking about five kings or Gentile world powers that have, up to the point of time he's talking here, have ceased to exist. Now let me suggest this to you. It's talking about Babylon. Not, it never goes back to Egypt. Egypt was really the first world empire, Gentile world empire, but it's never seen in biblical prophecy. Daniel starts with Babylon, the head of gold, remember? So it's Babylon, it's the Medo-Persian, it's the Grecian and the Roman Empire, which will have passed off the scene by this time. And then the fifth one will be the revived Roman Empire under the ten kings. Now look down there and you'll notice the ten kings get their authority for a short time before they give it to this beast. So they exist as political entities for a short time before they give away their politics. So the fifth one will be the revived Roman Empire under the ten kings before they give away their authority. Now, the next ones we'll eliminate for you, then we're going to cover them when we cover the rest of this chapter. The sixth one will be the beast plus the ten kings. For a short time, the beast and the ten kings will be the political world empire. But he's going to consolidate his power by destroying three of those kings. And so for a while, that world empire will exist with the beast and ten kings of the revived Roman Empire. And then he's going to destroy three, and that'll be the beast and seven kings. Now, as you look back at Daniel, you'll see this. It's the same thing in Daniel 7. You have the horns there. in Daniel 7. If you look at the 7th chapter of Daniel and notice the 8th verse where he's talking, I considered the horns, and again it's the same horns that we're talking about, the 10 horns on this beast, picturing exactly the same thing. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man's, with a mouth speaking great things, identical to the beast that we're looking at. And so he's going to, after he gets the power he needs to consolidate it, and I'm pretty sure that this is what happens. Three of these kings, they're going to give his power over to him, and then they're going to have second thoughts about it. They're going to say, no, we shouldn't have done that. We'd like to have it back. And he's going to say, you can't have it back. And I'll destroy you so you can't get it back. That's one way to make sure they don't get it back. It says he plucks them up by their roots. And so you have the sixth form of these kingdoms will be the beast with his seven kings, and then the last form will be the beast alone. The beast alone. And we saw that in the 13th chapter of Revelation, where after his death and his resuscitation to life, that he's going to rule over the whole world. All of it. Every bit of it. He's going to accomplish something that no man has ever accomplished, though many men have set out to do it. Napoleon would have done it if he could. Alexander the Great would have done it if he could. You see, but they just couldn't. Stalin would have done it if he could. Hitler would have done it if he could. No man has ever ruled the whole inhabited earth, but this man will. And that'll be the seventh form. That's the one that will come, and it will continue for a short time. 3 years, in fact, very short time. And so you have the seven heads described for us. We don't have to do a thing except interpret what the seven heads are. Five of them gone. One is at the time John is talking here in this prophecy, and one yet to come for a short time. Now this woman then is a religious entity. In God's place, whenever he wants to picture something out of place religiously, he pictures an immoral woman. You have it in the Old Testament. We read it to you in Jeremiah 3. When Israel got out of place religiously, he pictures her as a woman. But when Israel's in the right place, he always calls her Israel, the prince with God. A man. You see? Now, we're not biased, and we're not dirty pig chauvinists, but we're scriptural. And when God says it should be that way, it should be that way. And the rebellion today is against God's order of things. And this rebellion will lead. Right now, you've got Baptists, you've got Presbyterians, you've got Episcopalians, you've got the Church of Christ, you've got Methodists, all ordaining women. They cannot fulfill the requirements of 1 Timothy 3. But that's nothing new. Churches have been so sad-sacked that for years they haven't gone to the Scripture to determine the qualifications of a man for a pastor. They've looked him over, and if he has a good handshake, he looks presentable, and he's got a nice personality, they vote him in because he's a nice guy. Well, he might be a nice guy, and many of them are nice guys, but they don't qualify. That's the important thing, you see. And that's why the church is going to pot like it is. That's exactly it. If people would get right back to the Scripture and look at what Scripture says and look at the requirements Scripture lays down, then there wouldn't be any argument. It couldn't be. But you see, when they say, well, Paul was a dirty old woman hater, no, he wasn't. Not at all. Some of his closest friends were women. Lydia was a close friend of his. If you read the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, he mentions several women as his friends. You see? He was just too busy to get remarried. He was probably a widower. Absolutely. Whether his wife died or whatever happened to her, he's probably a widower. He was just too busy. You can't be a world traveler like he was, founding churches day and night, working by night to support himself and get married. It doesn't work. And he tells you that in 1 Corinthians 7. He said God had given him the ability to remain single. So he was not a woman hater. He was writing divine revelation that's just as binding today as it was in his day. And it says that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. Impossible for a woman. And when they get out of place, well, there was a time, it's not true today, where every cult had been started by a woman. If you read Van Balaam's book on Chaos of the Cults, it's a passé now because there's been a lot of other things, Rajneesh and a lot of other things come up. He's certainly not a woman. I don't think he is, unless he's a bearded woman. For a time, almost every cult that existed had begun with a woman. And the reason for it's not because you women are bad. It's because when we get out of place doing the things we shouldn't do, that bad things come from it. And that's just the way it is. And so this harlot woman in Revelation 17 is not a political power, though she's going to have her finger on political entities and use her influence. She's religious, a religious power. And she's going to make the whole world, nations and tongues and multitudes, all the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, all of them to commit fornication and get drunk with the wine of her fornication. She's going to influence them, bring them right under her influence. When a person is drunk, they're under the influence of something. And they're drunk by the wine of her fornication. And she's going to influence them. And that's going to be the world church. And it's taking that step right now. Your World Council of Churches, your National Council of Churches are trying to enter into politics and trying to enter into ethics and social endeavor. And that's not the place of the church. That's not the place of the church. Paul never said change society. He says you live in society and live so far above it that they'll know there's a difference between you and them. And you'll be a testimony the way you should be. By your life first, then your lip. Today we've got it turned around. People think you're supposed to lip it without living it. No, Paul says you live in the world. You live in society. You live in slavery. And if you're a slave, be the best slave in all the world. Slave as though the guy himself were Christ. That's in two scriptures, so don't get angry at me. It says it. He never said overthrow it, get it upset, refuse it, rebel against it. As you live in society, and you live so different that they'll recognize that you're a citizen of heaven, and you're a pilgrim and stranger here. And you know that comes about when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. When we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He was buried. That's what you do with a dead man. You bury them. That proves he is really dead. And God did that because many men today are trying to say, oh, he didn't die. He swooned. He was given drugs. He just pretended. No, he didn't pretend. He really died for your sins. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day. And now will be your Savior if you believe in Him as the one that died for your sins and is now alive. Not living in spirit, He rose from the grave physically. He's physically alive today. And that's our Savior. We're going to bow before the Lord and ask Roger Fosmark to dismiss us with a word of prayer. Shall we just bow before the Lord?
Our Father, thank you. Thank you.